No fair leading an invitation song right before the sermon. Now my physiological body, my body's all ready to, oh man, it must be over, it must be done. Whew. That was one of the easiest sermons I ever gave. Nope, still got to do it. Good morning, everyone. In Paul's letter to the Galatians, in chapter 3, verse 24, Paul refers to the Old Testament, as we would call it, he calls it the law, as our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. And so that's why we spend the amount of time we do studying from the Old Testament, learning about God, seeing examples of faith and God working in the lives of people, because it sets the stage for our understanding of God and our understanding of our place within God's family. Now, God's family originally is the children of Israel, any descendant of Abraham. And the Israelites had gone to Egypt and were kept there in slavery for 400 years. And then they were brought out by Moses, led them out of Egypt and led them for 40 years until finally they came to Canaan, to the land of promise. And Moses led them there, Joshua led them in. And we see some success that they had in obeying God's command to go out and to take the land, to conquer the people that were there, to kill the influence that of the ungodly influence of the people of that land that were occupying it in Israel's absence. And I want to begin in the book of Judges. Now, before I forget, if you have something to mark it, keep that handy, because we'll be keep coming back to the book of Judges, but I'll be going to other scriptures. So if I forget to mention that, that you'll be ready. I want to begin in Judges chapter 1 in the beginning here. Now, after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, "Who shall be first to go up against us to the Canaanites to fight against them?" And the Lord said, "Judah shall go up. Indeed, I have delivered the land into his hand." So Judah said to Simeon, his brother, "Come up with me to my allotted territory that we may fight against the Canaanites, and I will likewise go with you to your allotted territory." And Simeon went with him. Then Judah went up, and the Lord delivered the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand, and they killed 10,000 men at Bezek. And I want to move on down to verse 8. Now the children of Judah fought against Jerusalem and took it. They struck it with the edge of the sword and set the city on fire. And afterward the children of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites who dwelt in the mountains, in the south, and in the lowland. Then Judah went against the Canaanites and dwelt in Hebron. Now the name of Hebron was formerly Kirjath Arba, and they killed Sheshai, Iman, and Talmai. From there they went against the inhabitants of Debir. The name of Debir was formerly Kirjath Sefer. So we see there that some of the successes that they had as they were taking the land of Canaan. We know this to be in kind of the southern area around Jerusalem, and the land that was going to be allotted to Judah and to Simeon. And so they had success, but unfortunately, the success didn't last. And this is counted in many different ways within this book, and I want to just look at some of that. If we go to chapter 2, beginning in verse 11, and it says, "Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, and they followed other gods from among the gods of the people who are all around them. And they bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. They forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Ashtoreths. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. So he delivered them into the hands of plunderers who despoiled them. He sold them into the hands of their enemies all around, so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Wherever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for calamity, as the Lord had said, and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were greatly distressed. And now we see this distress that they have because they were not following God, and God was giving them over to plunderers, giving them a reprimand, if you will, for their evil conduct, for turning away from him and turning to these other gods that were there from the people that they failed to destroy as they were directed to. And if we see in here that in verse 15, we see and indicated here that it should be no surprise to them, okay, that the Lord had, as the Lord had said, and as the Lord had sworn to them. Okay, we see this in several places. I'm going to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 28. Take a look at one of the places in which this is described. This is Moses speaking to them as he's telling them of the law that they are to follow and the consequences of not following it. So Deuteronomy 28, and I'll begin in verse 15. But it shall come to pass, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the country. Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the fruit of your body and the produce of your hand, the increase of your cattle and the offspring of your flocks. Cursed shall you be when you come in, and cursed shall you be when you go out. The Lord will send on you cursing, confusion, and rebuke in all that you set your hand to do, until you are destroyed and until you perish quickly, because of the wickedness of your doings in which you have forsaken me. The Lord will make the plague cling to you until he has consumed you from the land which you are going to possess. The Lord will strike you with consumption, with fever, with inflammation, with severe burning fever, with a sword, with scorching, and with mildew. They shall pursue you until you perish. And your heavens, which are over your head, shall be bronze, and the earth which is under you shall be iron. The Lord will change the rain of your land to powder and dust. From the heaven it shall come down on you until you are destroyed. The Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You shall go out one way against them and flee seven ways before them. And you shall become troublesome to all the kingdoms of the earth. Your carcasses will be food for all the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth, and no one shall frighten them away. The Lord will strike you with the boils of Egypt, with tumors, with the scab, and with the itch from which you cannot be healed. The Lord will strike you with madness and blindness and confusion of heart. And you shall grope at noonday as a blind man gropes in darkness. You shall not prosper in your ways, and you shall be only oppressed and plundered continually, and no one shall save you. I'm going to stop there with that giving plenty of evidence as to what the Lord intends to do to them if they turn away from his law, the law that Moses has given them. And these are harsh words, but they're necessary because we see how the people have turned away. But we also see, as we go back into Judges, continuing on with verse 16, then the Lord raised up judges who delivered them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they would not listen to their judges, but they played the harlot with other gods and bowed down to them. They turned quickly from the way in which their fathers walked, in obeying the commandments of the Lord. They did not do so. And when the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed them and harassed them. And it came to pass when the judge was dead that they reverted and behaved more corruptly than their fathers by following other gods to serve them and bow down to them. They did not cease from their own doings nor from their stubborn way. And we see here that the Lord pitied them. He delivered them. from the hand of these oppressors that he brought upon them, to that when they groaned, when they cried out to him, he had pity on them. And I want to focus today on one such occasion in which a judge was brought to them and in which they were delivered, but not in the way that they might have expected. There are several judges that are listed here in the first few chapters, and I'm going to be looking at chapter 4, in which we have Deborah as the judge over Israel at that time. Beginning with verse 1. Then Nahud was dead. The children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, the king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who dwelt in Harosheth Hagoyim. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, for Jabin had 900 chariots of iron. And for 20 years he harshly oppressed the children of Israel. Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time. And she would sit under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the mountains of Ephraim, and the children of Israel came up to her for judgment. And she sent and called for Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kedesh in Naphtali, and said to him, Has not the Lord God of Israel commanded, saying, Go and deploy troops at Mount Tabor, take with you 10,000 men of the sons of Naphtali and of sons of Zebulun. And so we see Deborah here is the judge that God has appointed over them, and she is judging them. You know, you see actually images of her holding court there and dealing judgments to the people as they come to her, and we also see her now as a prophetess, as telling the plan that God has here, that he wants the leader of this army to go up, of Barak, to go up and to take his army and to go up against Sisera. And this is, he reveals completely this plan that's going to take place, right? That he's going to be bringing up the Sisera against him, and it's going to be a glorious victory. Glorious victory for Barak, a glorious victory for God. And then we have verse 8. And Barak said to her, If you will go with me, then I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go. All right, now, I'll admit that on the surface, that's not the best response he could have given. Okay, now, and I just kind of want to play a Barak's advocate here, okay? And, you know, if I were his lawyer, what would I say, okay, about this? Or try to defend him to make it maybe not so bad, you know, that he is, it seems on the surface, I'll admit, that it seems like he's afraid to go, okay? But, you know, he says, if you will go with me, now, notice here that when Deborah is giving her instructions, she starts out in the first person, right? Or talking in the third, I guess, third person. Has not the Lord God of Israel commanded, right? Go and deploy troops at Mount Tabor. Take with you 10,000 men of the sons of Naphtali and the sons of Zebulun. And against you, oh, she switches to first person here, speaking for God. I will deploy Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots. See? Now, Barak also has a schoolmaster, right? He also has the law of God and the stories beforehand. And so we'll put a pin in that for now. We'll go back to Exodus chapter 33. Because then we see Moses himself talking with God, okay? When Moses is given instructions by God. And Moses says in verse, starting in verse 12 of Exodus 33, Then Moses said to the Lord, See, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name and have also and you have also found grace in my sight. Now therefore I pray, if I found grace in your sight, show me now your way, that I may know you, and I may find grace in your sight, and consider that this nation is your people." And he said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." Then he said to him, "If your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. For how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except you go with us? So we shall be separate, your people and I, from all the people who are upon the face of the earth." Then the Lord said to Moses, "I will also do this thing that you have spoken, and you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name." So we can see even Moses needed to have the reassurance that God was going to go with him. So perhaps that's what Barak was saying here when he said that. Now, of course, I'm saying this tongue-in-cheek. I don't believe that either. But it was just a possibility, and I wanted to bring that out. And it is something for us to consider if we're going out to do God's work, that we want to have God with us, just the way Moses had there. So Deborah replies to him in much the way that we would expect. She is not terribly pleased with him, but okay. So she said, "I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, there will be no glory for you in the journey you are taking, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman." And Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. Now, we ask this question a lot when we see a prophet speaking. What does the prophet really know? How much does Deborah really know in her statement there? Okay, because it's a loaded statement. It's that God will deliver Sisera into the hand of a woman. Is she thinking that she's that woman? Or does she know? Well, we won't find out here, but it's just a kind of a curiosity that comes up. I'd like to throw out as an aside. So, okay. And we continue on. We actually see the action taking place now. Verse 10, "And Barak called Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh, and he went up with 10,000 men under his command, and Deborah went up with him. Now Heber the Kenite, the children of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, had separated himself from the Kenites and pitched his tent near the terebinth tree at Zanaim, which is beside Kadesh. And they reported to Sisera that Barak, the son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor. So Sisera gathered together all his chariots, 900 chariots of iron, and all the people who were with him from Harosheth Hagoyim to the river Kishon." Okay, Barak has his men, and they're going to go up and fight in this valley of the river Kishon, and Sisera has his chariots of iron, 900 chariots of iron, a proud and mighty army. And what a frightening thing that would be, to be a man on the ground. Okay, I got my sword, and here comes this chariot, horses, this large thing of iron, and you're not going to get a shot in, right, as this thing has come bearing down upon you. A frightening thing, and a great advantage that he had over them. Well, Sisera, don't be too proud of this technological terror you've constructed. Because, verse 14, "Then Deborah said to Barak, 'Up, for this is the day in which the Lord has delivered Sisera into your hand. Has not the Lord gone out before you?' So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him, and the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army with the edge of the sword before Barak. And Sisera alighted from his chariot and fled away on foot. But Barak pursued the chariots and the army as far as Harosheth Hagoyim, and all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not a man was left." So we see here the Lord had a victory that day. The Lord over amazing odds, and we know, or we get some clues from the Song of Deborah, as she sings about this later on. If we just skip ahead a little bit to chapter 5, well, I didn't mark exactly where it was, so sorry about it. She talks about the floods of the River Kishon and how that what helped in and indicates there that is the waters that helped to defeat Sisera, because as we saw with Pharaoh's army as they go to cross the Red Sea. That chariots don't do well in mud, that they got lost, that they got destroyed in that fashion, and that the rains that just happened to come and the floods that just happened to arrive at the time that they are fighting this battle helps to give them that. Okay, verse 20. And it says, they fought from the heavens, the stars from their courses fought against Sisera. The torrent of Kishon swept them away, that ancient torrent, the torrent of Kishon. Oh, my soul, march on in strength. Yes. So you see here that there were some miraculous doings there that took place that helped to defeat this enemy. But it was a wonderful victory, but neither for Barak nor for Deborah, for that matter, because we're not finished yet. Because we still have Sisera getting away, right? Kind of spinning off into the distance after the battle. If we go to continue on in verse 17, however, Sisera had fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, for there was peace between Jabin, the king of Hazor, and the house of Heber the Kenite. And Jael went out to meet Sisera and said to him, turn aside, my lord, turn aside to me, do not fear. And when he had turned aside with her into the tent, she covered him with a blanket. And he said to her, please give me a little water to drink, for I am thirsty. So she opened a jug of milk, gave him a drink, and covered him. And he said to her, stand at the door of the tent, and if any man comes and inquires of you and says, is there any man here? You shall say no. So we see Sisera felt he was safe when he got to this camp, and because these are allies of his. He felt safe as she called him into the tent. Here, I'll give you protection. I'll protect you from your pursuers. And he felt comforted there, and he felt, but he was in. He was relaxed, weary from the battle and from his flight. And notice what he tells her to do, the instructions he says to give her. Watch out for a man. If any man comes, right? Because that's what he's concerned about. Because it obviously it'd be a man who would do him in. Well, obviously he didn't read verse 9 about that. But before I get into all that, I wanted to talk about Yael's name. Because, you know, there are a lot of names in Hebrew that we see in the Old Testament especially that have special meanings. Right? And I looked at that and it ends in E-L. Well, that's kind of a giveaway sometimes. So we have Daniel, God will judge, Samuel, God has heard, or Israel, wrestles with God. Right? So it has something to do with God, right? With the Lord. And also the beginning, Yah. Well, that's a shortened name to use for the Lord, for Yahweh, and as in hallelujah, praise the Lord, right? And so I thought, well, okay, I'm going to look this up, get on my computer. Okay, I'm going to find out what this means because I'm ready for this, and it's going to be a great little reveal here. Yao means mountain goat. Well, there's got to be another one in here somewhere. Well, it means the woman in Judges who killed Sisera. Oops, spoiler alert, sorry. Okay. Well, so that was about the best I got because I kept trying to find something more meaning. And one other thing they put in there was good at something useful as a meaning for her name. And I don't know if that was something that came out of this later on or something. It seemed like kind of an odd sort of thing, but okay, I'll take that. She's good at something useful. And don't we all want to be good at something useful? So we'll have that. Okay, we'll continue on with that. That was a nice little aside that didn't get me exactly where I wanted to go, but I thought I'd share it with you. And in verse 21, then Yael, Heber's wife, took a tent peg and took a hammer in her hand and went softly to him and drove the peg into his temple, and it went down into the ground, for he was fast asleep and weary. So he died. We see her taking decisive action. We see her, we know she's not an Israelite per se, but she's kind of a distant kin, right? Because she's of the lineage of Hobab, or as we better know him as Jethro, the father-in-law of Moses. So there is a connection there. So she's not exactly foreign to the children of Israel, but she had a love, a respect for God. And isn't that the important part? Kind of like we talked about in class this morning, that respect for God, that faith in God is the important aspect. Not your lineage, not your background, not any of that you can't control, but the faith you have in God that you can. And then what did she do here? She didn't look at the size of the army that this man commanded and was filled with awe. I have this great general in my midst. She's not amazed at the renown of this warrior that has come into her tent. And she's not even intimidated by her own lack of training. I'm not a warrior. I can't do this sort of thing. I'm helpless in this situation. Maybe I should go find a man to help me with this. Or her lack of being a man. She didn't let that deter her either from the service that she was able to perform. She just had some milk, a tent peg, and a hammer, and the love of God. Very good tools to have. Very good things to use in action, to take action. She saw her place in the story, and she acted upon it. And now, I love this story because it's useful for us, this schoolmaster, so to speak, for us. It's not fully a terrestrial battle that takes place in which it's just the might of one army versus the might of another, or a better strategy of one army versus another that helps to gain that victory. And it's not fully miraculous either. The things that take place, we've seen those where a whole army is routed simply by God. Whether it be just fear that is instilled in them, and it's such that they even wind up killing themselves as they try to flee from nothing, right? Nothing on this earth that's scaring them away. We've seen hailstones come down and destroy an army, killing more people than the warriors have done. And so we don't have that completely either. We have part human action that needed to take place and part God action that needed to take place in order for this to happen. And I'm quite convinced that that is kind of how life works. It's part our action. It's part us that we need to be able to work and live in this life. But we also need to rely upon God doing his part. And that's why we have faith in him. That's why we prepare ourselves for it. God acting in our lives requires only our love, our dedication, and readiness to act. And so I was kind of thinking of some of the different applications we could make from this, just in kind of quick in closing. What are our tent pegs? What tent pegs do we have, each one of us? We can take our own account of it. You know, as we study Scripture, we realize, first off, our importance in God's plan. And I think that's an important first step for us to realize that each one of us has an important role to play. That each one of us has a part in this congregation, in the church globally. That we are, and a couple different analogies that are used, right? That are used to describe the church. They describe the church as a body, right? We understand about a body. We want all our parts to work. All our parts are required to help us to function properly. And we know that if one part is hurting, that the other parts are going to suffer because of it in different ways. And also we have the analogy of the church as a temple, of a building, grand and glorious, right? Like the disciples were showing Jesus, look at this temple. Look how amazing this is. Okay, and you know, to us, these things are impressive. We see these wonderful works of men are great, and all those parts, each stone within that temple was required. If one was to crumble, then that weakens the whole structure. Same with the church. Each one of us is required to be a part of it and to be a strong part, to be functioning. Also from our study of Scripture, we learn what our disposition should be. Now, it's not likely any of us is going to be called upon to kill someone in the name of Christ. And I know that sort of thing has happened in the past, and hopefully does not come back. I think that's an incorrect application of this, but we need to be ready to use the tools we have. How do we get those tools? By studying, by learning from the words of Scripture, being ready in season and out of season. Right? Barak was in season. He was ready for a battle. He was ready for that. Yael was not. That was just a surprise. Whoa, hey, here's this guy. I need to be ready to act. As we leave from here today, what surprise will we have come to us? What opportunity will we have to witness to someone or to be able to touch someone, to be able to show the love of Christ to someone? We need to be ready for that. We need to understand that God desires all men to be saved, and we need to be on the look for them, right? All those people to be saved, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. These are things that we are taught. And also, if we have physical means to offer to somebody, that I know some people will keep money aside of their own for benevolent purposes. Something comes up, you want to be ready to help. And I've always admired that people are ready and willing to help. And also from the study of Scripture, we need to look for God to act. We need to look for where God is acting in our lives and try to react accordingly. We know that the Apostle Paul asked for doors to be opened for him to be able to preach the gospel, right? And we know we saw sometimes where he was even given a miraculous warning. He wanted to go one place. No, God wanted him to go someplace else. Now, we don't see those overt things here in our lives, but we can still see situations come up and opportunities come up, and who knows what will happen as we plant those seeds and who may come later to water and how God can give that increase. So hopefully from all this, we will find ourselves to be ready, looking for opportunities to use what we've learned, what we've studied, what we've talked about, what we've heard here. And I want to leave you with one other quotation, a philosophical quotation that I came across recently. It says, when your time comes, you got to grab it with both hands and hold on tight. And let each one of us be ready in that same way. Now, if anyone here today has a desire to become a part of this body of Christ, that has a desire to put away your sins, to have them washed in the waters of baptism, we ask that you come now while we stand and sing the invitation song.